I tend to be somebody who has a lot of sermons in the works at any given moment. And sometimes Monday will come around like this week and I don't know what I'm going to preach on. And I actually started working on something Monday afternoon. And then on Tuesday morning, about a quarter after six, I got a phone call from my brother-in-law telling me that my niece had died overnight. And my niece Joni was someone who was very precious within our family. She was a believer, so she died in her sleep very suddenly. So I spent the rest of Tuesday with my sister and that whole part of the family. And today we laid her to rest, and I was privileged to lead the ceremony at the graveside. And so on Wednesday, I started a new sermon. And I thought I wanted to write on something that would actually be helpful to me. And so what I've written is called The Full Story on Living in a Painful World. When you think about pain, it's really interesting because coincidental with all this happening, I've been to the chiropractor, and I've been hobbling around from a number of ailments from working in my backyard for 2 months. So I was already predisposed this week to think about pain, but then we had this other matter of pain that came my way. And I think that if all of us were to start going down our own list here, we could have quite a pity party about pain. See who can outdo the other ones. And so I've done a little checking, and I've learned that whenever we have some sort of damage to our body, we've got these special neurons that are called nociceptors that are specifically designed to deal with matters of pain. And what they do is they send signals via the spinal cord up to our brain so that we know that something is wrong. And they're all specialists. They don't all do the same kind of pain signaling to your brain. Some of them only respond to heat and to chemicals. So, you put your hand in the fire, then those certain guys light up. Or the last time you took your hand and you put it in a vat of acid, you remember that feeling, right? That's what those specialists were doing. So others respond to pressure, okay? So when you take that thumb and you bend it back to your hand like that, and then it snaps, that specialist that is dealing with that there. There are over 3 million of these receptors in our bodies. They're in our skin, in our bones, in our muscles. Some of the organs don't have anything, which makes it kind of tricky if you've got cancer growing there, because there's no way of the body telling you that there is something wrong in that particular area. Now, it is very common for people to want to be pain-free. Pain medications are readily available over the counter and by prescription. And sometimes those don't work, and so many people are prone towards self-medicating, and there's a lot of ways that you can do that. But you see, not being able to feel pain can be very harmful. It's our body's way of alarming us that something is wrong, or whatever we're doing at that moment must stop. You can get a little bit of pain, and if you stop that particular behavior, it will prevent more pain, more damaging pain. Or it might be informing us that it's already too late. And then now something needs to be done to repair the damage so that that's what that pain is telling you at that given moment. So without pain, you could do serious damage to your body. That's one of the consequences of leprosy. Right? They also call that Hansen's disease. Because many times people who have the particular bacteria that causes leprosy, it affects your nerves. So that you do not have the ability to know that you're hurting yourself. So that's why lepers who have these big issues with their skin, they'll lose their fingers and ears and noses and all kinds of things because they don't realize that they're, excuse the graphic nature, but they can't feel it actually happening. So that's one of the values of pain. But it's not just limited to physical kinds of things. We also speak about pain in terms of emotions. And our thoughts. And so when we sin and our words are hurtful to somebody else, that other person is feeling emotional pain. But then when things happen to us of a tragic nature, we feel pain as well. that's what my family is experiencing right now. There's a lot of emotional pain among my great nieces in particular, and my sister. Great nieces because they've lost their mother, my sister because she's lost a daughter. Now, the existence of pain and suffering in our world is used by many people as an excuse to deny the existence of a loving God. And to say, even if he exists, he is not in control of the universe. There's one story in particular that I think illustrates this way of thinking. In 1946, two men began a series of evangelistic crusades together. One of them went on to become the most widely known evangelist in all of history, Billy Graham. The other man's name was Charles Templeton. He went on to host a weekly TV show on CBS called Look Up and Live during the 1950s. He then went on to a pastor, a very large church in Canada. And then he went on to Princeton Theological Seminary. There he was most assuredly influenced by liberal theological perspectives. And he began having doubts about his faith. And then one day, as he was looking at Life magazine, it was a really big popular magazine back in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, Life magazine. It was a larger magazine, as I recall. It always had very interesting pictures and so on. And he was looking at Life magazine, and there was a picture of a woman in Africa, somewhere in North Africa, it didn't exactly say where, and she had a dead baby in her arms. And she was looking up to the heavens. Like this. And this was the picture that caught his eye. And the story behind it was that there was a famine that was going through Africa and that this baby had died because of the famine. And Templeton concluded that because of this kind of an issue, that God really either doesn't exist or if he does, he's very cruel about things. And here's what he said. How could a loving God do this to this woman? How is it possible to believe there is a loving or caring creator when all this woman needed was rain? Like the Holocaust, right? I think it sums up the way many people think. Templeton went on to become one of the leading voices for agnostics and atheists. This colleague of Billy Graham earlier. And the man whose first book in 1955 was entitled Evangelism for Tomorrow, wrote his final book in 1995, 40 years later, called Farewell to God. Now, you may not know this, but Billy Graham, meanwhile, had his own moments where he needed some really deep reflection regarding the claims of Scripture. He was processing this out and trying to really come to grips with what the Bible said. And he tells about this prayer to God, and here's what he prayed. He said, Father, I am going to accept this as your word by faith. I am going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I believe this to be your inspired word. So you had two men going through a crisis almost at the exact same time that were already engaged in evangelism. And yet they came to very different conclusions. Many people look at the issue of pain and suffering and conclude that God must not exist. The logic boils down to this. If God is all-powerful and completely good, he would not allow pain and suffering and evil to exist. But pain and suffering and evil have not been eliminated in our worlds. So then, therefore, there cannot be a God who is all-powerful and completely good. That's the logic behind this way of thinking. So God then is either incapable, cruel, or he doesn't exist at all. Those are the three options that you come up with. Other people resist the temptation to abandon their faith, but are just simply perplexed by the very notion of pain and suffering. And just ask the question, why does God allow it to exist while yet holding on to their faith? So the answer to this question might be summed up with two statements. First, there is a purpose to pain and suffering. And second, God has a solution to pain and suffering. So I want to consider each of these points. First, the purpose of pain and suffering. Let it be said right now, at this moment, that God is indeed all-powerful. He made the universe, what they say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me that that would require unlimited power to bring that about. He just simply spoke, and the universe came into existence. That's what the Word of God says. Now, I don't know about you, but my picture of God has no frame on it. It's a picture that just goes as far as it can possibly go. I don't like to box him in, because my own brain can only perceive so much. He has already proven that he has the ability to overcome death. Does that not sound to you like unlimited power? And he has enabled human beings to live forever. That's pretty powerful as well. You see, God could indeed cause pain and suffering to cease. All he has to do is speak the word. And that would be the case. But you see, he allows it to occur for one very important reason. Because it is necessary. It makes it possible for people to love him and to have a relationship with him based on an act of the will. Now let me flesh that out a little bit further. Let us do that first by considering the alternative. If you have a problem with the existence of pain and suffering, what would your idealized world look like? Would all people have to live to the exact same age, thus preventing the death of young children? Because this is one of the reasons why people abandon faith in God. And I know people who have done this because their children have died. So therefore, that means that all those children have to live in this idealized world. But then, live to what age? Does that mean that the 20-something newlyweds in an auto accident on the way home from their honeymoon have to be prevented from dying? Does it mean then we all simply would die in our sleep, as my niece did, blessedly? Well, then that would have to be the way that we all die in this world. Well, wouldn't that mean there would be no diseases? There would then be no evil tyrants bent on genocide? Would there be no lightning bolts that would come out of the sky, like one struck my mother when she was 14 years old trying to shut a gate on a farm and knocked her out and almost killed her? And if she had died at that moment, then I'm not here. And probably neither are you. What about tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and floods? I think we would have to do away with all of them, wouldn't we? But there's a problem with that, because that means no rain. Every day, would you want it to be sunny and mild with just a slight breeze? So then if you don't have the rain, what are you going to eat? All the crops would be parched. In this perfect world that I think many of us would like to see, would people still have a free will to make their own choices? Or would God always have to intervene and prevent us from making wrong choices? Because I've got news for you, he would be really, really busy doing that. Surely he would have to step in when the Hamans and the Hitlers of the world rise to power by manipulating the circumstances around them. And the same could be said for rapists who seek out their own victims. But things become fuzzier when the degree of evil lessens. What about thieves who just merely take possessions, not take life? Would that just simply be okay? What about power-hungry dictators who cause their citizens to suffer by violating human rights? They're not getting physical pain, but their daily lives are affected. Wouldn't we have to remove that as well? What about tyrannical husbands who figure out they can abuse their wives and get away with it? Would all of these situations and many, many countless more have no choice to be kindly benefactors doling out goodies to one and all? You see, that is the world without pain and suffering. You have to think it all the way to the very end. Is that really the kind of world that you would like to see? Because in that world, you have no freedom. You have no ability to choose. You have no ability to have a will that you can carry out to make good choices and bad ones. My point is that no matter how hard you try to come up with a nirvana existence here on earth, it simply cannot work. The dream breaks down as soon as it enters reality. In this imperfect world, our existence as human beings is governed by three compelling forces: natural laws, human will, and God's will. Our universe operates by a series of laws that have consequences for our lives. Gravity makes things fall. Atoms make things hold together or explode. Objects in motion collide. Energy is released and things burn. We do not live in a make-believe world. There are real consequences to these forces that can cause us pain and suffering. If you have an objection to suffering, which of these forces then would you like to eliminate? Energy that can burn you, but can also keep you warm. Kinetics, things in motion that can absolutely crush you, like in a head-on collision, right? But also enable you to move about yourself. Sound and light waves that can actually break down and destroy your body, but also allow you to hear your children's voices and to see the setting sun. Chemicals that not only can damage your body, but can give you taste and smell. The air and the wind that can blow down your home in a storm or permit birds to fly. And us to fly on airplanes, right? Truly, there are risks for living in this universe that can cause us great harm. But there is also a wonderment to it. And for those of us who see the hand of the Creator in this universe, there is also a sense of awe and reverence. Such is the nature of living in a dynamic world as we have, as opposed to a static one, immeasurably restricted and not free in any way. And so here then is the greatest benefit to living in this particular world right here, where we do have freedom and we do have the ability to carry out our will. We have the ability to exercise our will in a relationship with God. We are not robots who act mechanically. Whatever it is that the programming that has been put into us, although our DNA does that in a way, but not entirely, not like a robot that has no choice. We can choose to act in certain ways, including the ability to engage with other people and, yes, with God. Now, I would say, granted, our fallen nature, our sinful nature, affects us in such ways that when we exercise our will, it is going to influence the decisions that we make, and that it will be influenced in the direction of sinful choices. That's what it means to be totally fallen, as human nature has become. So that means then we need God's intervention by giving us faith and calling us unto Himself and then transforming our nature from the inside out, so that then we can act righteously and make godly choices. But you see, without Him, you cannot make those. You cannot make those choices. So the point is that the way that this world operates and the way that we have been made gives us the ability to love God and to love other people. That would not be true in a universe without pain and suffering. The only way to have the opportunity to love God is to have the risk that goes with living in this world. especially the risk of not loving God, because that has eternal consequences. Freedom of choice means consequences for our choices, either good or bad. And that means the necessity for the kinds of cause and effect that I was describing here moments ago. Now, what does that say to you? Are you so opposed to pain and suffering that you are willing to forfeit your ability to make decisions for yourself? Because you can't have it both ways. All this to say that one purpose of pain is to confirm the reality that God has given us the freedom to exercise our will. It is evidence that it exists. And that it gives us the opportunity to even want to be in a relationship with God, because we are not compelled like a programmed robot. It is an act of choosing based on love. It is the perfect situation, when you think about it, for God. He has people who have the ability to choose to love Him, that aren't just programmed. He could have done it that way. We love you, God, and all that you represent. And God would go, ugh. Right? You know the difference. I love you. Okay, there I said it. I love you. There's a difference. Because one is programmed, obligatory, boring, and the other is from the heart, and it's genuine, and that's the kind of person you want to spend eternity with. That's the way God has made us. How special that is. So it's the perfect situation for Him. He only has to spend eternity with those who really want to be there. And it's also the perfect situation for us. Because you know, when you've had an opportunity to choose to love God, how good that can be. See, that's why it's good for us as well. Another purpose for pain is that it can cause us to trust in Him in ways that we wouldn't otherwise do so. Not just to have a relationship with Him, but to truly lean on Him and to trust in Him. Because you see, even when we have the opportunity to exercise our will, to establish a relationship with God, history has shown that most often people don't make the choice to truly trust in Him. Even for us here, even for myself, it is very easy for me to get caught up in the things that I'm doing. Everything's going well. When is it that I lean on Him the most? When things go bad. When the pain comes. When the suffering comes. See, that's the difference between having a life without pain and suffering and a life where it's present. Because you see, sin is always going to take us in the direction away from God. And that means not leaning on Him. And even that is true for believers. Fallen human nature is about wanting the pleasurable benefits of living in this world, not the blessing of a life of faith in the One who created it and having to lean on Him every minute of the day. So pain is a way of jolting us back to reality. Like that lightning bolt that came down out of the heavens and struck my mother some 80 years ago or more. Pain enhances the opportunity to have a relationship with God. Physical pain can humble us, literally driving us to our knees. And the same is true for emotional pain. When our bodies and other people make us hurt, we are more likely to turn to God and to lean on Him. When those times arise, we can either become angry and bitter and cursing God, yet if we see things with truly spiritual eyes, we can recognize pain as a blessing. Because without it, we might be more likely to go our own way, leaning on our own strength rather than God. As Paul writes in Romans 5, 3 through 5, tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What starts out with pain can lead us to a closer relationship with God. This, then, is the great purpose for pain and suffering in our world, to lead us to trust in God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our might. Not just a little tiny tidbit, a little token that you flick his way. So then, what can we know about God's solution to pain and suffering? Because just having the purpose is not the whole story. The woman in Life magazine, crying out to God, agonizing over her dead child, was not the first cry in anguish. Life for the Israelites in Egypt was not an easy one. We tell this story at Passover every year about how the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years, building the treasure cities of the pharaohs, as the scriptures say. That's not a pleasant life, as you can imagine. Not free to go, not free to have your own life. As it says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now, what this passage does not tell you is how long they were doing that. I don't know about you, but if I was in bondage to slavery for, what, 5 minutes, I'd say, Lord, rescue me. So I can imagine that first generation cried out to God, free us. And then their children were born, and the parents died, and they rose up and cried out to God. And then the next generation, and then the next generation, for 430 years. Silence of God is often cited as a reason for rejecting his existence at all. He doesn't answer. He can't be there. But you see, that way of thinking is naive. It is based on a view of God that treats him like some sort of a machine that dispenses a product. Like those coin-operated vending machines for drinks. You put your quarter in there, a dollar. And you order up the drink that you want, and it comes a tumbling out, and off you go. And I think that that's the way a lot of people think of God. Okay, I'm going to pray now. I'm putting in my quarter, and I expect the answer to come tumbling out right now. But you see, that way of thinking does not leave room for a sovereign God of the universe to exercise his will as he sees fit. For him to decide when the right moment is to answer you, and what that answer might be. To those who reject God for perceived indifference, or non-existence, or his silence, he declares this in Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. So some people just simply can't handle God's silence. But to those who are able to deal with it in a godly way, for people who wait upon him patiently, God's answer will come when the time is right, according to his plan for this world and for our lives, not according to our quarter in the vending machine. Here again, what is recorded in Exodus 2:24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now he has a basis to act upon it, because he had made a promise to those patriarchs that Israel would be preserved as a nation before him. And oh, by the way, that promise has never been revoked. Likewise, it is recorded then that as God appeared to Moses a short time after hearing this initial cry, it says there that he appeared to him in this burning bush in Exodus 3:7, Adonai said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So he knew about it. But you see, mere awareness from God is incomplete, from my perspective. What kind of a God would that be? He will act, but he does it in his timing. And now the time had come. So when he called Moses, this was the moment where he's now going to respond to their pain and suffering. And it would be an intervention and a deliverance. Verse 8 there says, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And that's exactly what happened. And we tell this whole story at Passover about God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. So is that the full story? No, there's more. For the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt was a foreshadowing of an even greater deliverance from bondage to sin. You see, when Yeshua gave his life as atonement. And so the parallels, when you compare these two, are very noteworthy. For centuries, as the Bible records, the people cried out to God. Even after the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt and had their own nation, they still continued to cry out to God because they realized there was more to the story. It was more than just having a nation living here on earth. They needed God's salvation. So they cried out over a number of centuries. So a couple of these passages are Psalm 118:25, "Adonai, do save, we beseech you." 1 Chronicles 16:35, "Save us, O God of our salvation." Well, how long was it before God answered those prayers? Do you know? It wasn't just one lifetime. It wasn't just 430 years. It was almost exactly 1,000 years from when those words were recorded during the days of David that salvation actually came. So how many people lost hope during that period of time? We cannot know. But a remnant, a faithful few, waited patiently. Like Simeon and Anna, who, as the Gospel of Luke tells us, were looking and waiting in Jerusalem for God to send his redemption. And they got to see Yeshua with their own eyes. My point is that God does things not when and how we want him to, but in his timing, based on his wisdom and his understanding of the big picture. And we are just simply called to wait patiently upon him. But even that is not the full story, because Yeshua's death was not a myth. It was a real experience. It was not a quiet passing in his sleep. It was cruel. It was violent. It caused him great pain and suffering. And when I think about that, that should grieve us. Why? Because he endured it because of our sins. Every moment of pain that he experienced to the moment of death was because of me. And that should grieve me in the same way that we have been mourning a loved one in my own family. But you see, now, after his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the writer to the Hebrews informs us in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." See, these are the two key issues that enable him to understand our own experiences here on earth. Weakness and temptation. Yeshua experienced both of them. He can sympathize with our weakness because for the short while that he dwelled here on this earth, he lived in a human body. How do we know that it was like ours? Simple things, like he wept. How do you get tears to come out of your eyes? It's because your emotions are feeling pain within. And so he can understand the limitations. even though the scripture says that he emptied himself from on high. He experienced it, and then he ascended up to heaven. But for those 30-some years, it was real, and it was genuine, the pain and the suffering that he experienced. And so he can sympathize with us. Sympathize means to have the same kind of feeling, same kind of emotion. And Satan tempted him just like he tempts us, to embrace the world and all that it has to offer, and to deny the divine purpose and calling that our Heavenly Father has given to us. To deny those things, even to worship Him. The big difference here, though, is Yeshua never succumbed to that temptation. And, therefore, He never sinned. Instead, as Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 goes on to say, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. You see, His perfection in the face of weakness and temptation is our source for the great blessing of eternal life. But that never discounts the fact that He understood how those things work. His perfection was one thing, but the experience of going through it enables Him to fully understand what we have experienced. And so then He can sympathize with us, having the same feeling as we do. So when we rejoice, He rejoices. When we suffer, what does Yeshua do? He suffers with us. So that when you are in pain, Yeshua is present right there, and He goes through it with us. Whether it is from the pain that comes from failing bodies, or the pain of losing a loved one, like my niece, or this woman in Africa losing her child during a famine, or the pain that comes from hurting words that we extend towards others. Whenever those things happen, Yeshua is there. And while that may not relieve the pain, it can bring us comfort and can lead us to lean on Him in ways that we never thought we could. We all know that it helps simply knowing that somebody cares for us when we are going through trials. And that is the case with Yeshua. And He has great credibility because He's already experienced it. The body, the insults, the emotions, the betrayal, on and on it goes. He's experienced it all. And as we have seen in the big picture, that may be more important than having the pain actually relieved in the first place. By the way, that's not the end of the story. For a day is coming when God will take away pain and suffering. This promise is found in the book of Revelation. If you read the very end of the book of Revelation, it tells about how after the return of Messiah and the judgment of the nations is concluded, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and God dwelling there in our midst once again. Here's the promise that we have in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Everything will be new and different. The tempter himself will be banished. So there will be no more temptation. You will not have the ability to sin. You won't be able to do it. And I got news for you. That's the only way that you're going to be in heaven. So that better be the case. We will no longer have a desire for the release of pain and suffering. But we have to wait. For only our Heavenly Father knows that day or hour when it will be the right time for this great promise to take place. Could be really, really soon. That then is the full story that we have been given in the Word of God regarding pain and suffering. Meanwhile, I trust that you will all learn to be all the more faithful in the midst of times of pain and suffering that you may experience yourself, just as Yeshua has been faithful to us. Let us then take to heart the words of Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.